What I really want to do is pick up where we left off at the end of our first parenting seminar. We started talking about discipline, and I want to pick up with that and talk especially about some of the mechanics of discipline, some of the methods of discipline that God's Word talks about. Let me open us with prayer, and we'll get started. Let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have brought us out to talk about how to shepherd our children, and we pray that you would give us wisdom. We thank you for the children that you've already blessed us with those you will in the future. Father, I pray that we would be faithful stewards of these blessings and joys that you brought into our lives. We know, too, Father, that parenting is often very difficult, very trying. It can test our patience. It can seem to have us at our wits' end at times. But, Lord, we pray that you would give us the insight that we need into our children. Give us the insight that can only come from your word. Help us to better and more truly and more faithfully represent you to our children in all your love and all your mercy and all your holiness and all your righteousness as well. We pray for your blessings upon our time this morning, that it would be constructive and profitable and encouraging and equipping for all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you think back to what we talked about, that first meeting, we talked about really the foundations for Christian parenting. And foundationally, there are two things that we really have to keep in mind, two things that Scripture says about our children that are absolutely crucial. Crucial to the whole enterprise of parenting, but especially to any kind of discipline that we're going to seek to do. First, our children are sinners. Our children are sinful. And it's funny that that's not an operational principle for parents because it's so obvious. You don't have to teach your kids how to sin. They come out knowing how to do that. And, of course, that's because they have good teachers, us. From our first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way down to today, we've all been sinners, with the only exception being Jesus himself. So our children are sinners, and we've got to always take that into account. But the Bible also says that the children of his people are holy. Even one believing parent, even one Christian parent, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, means that the child is holy. The child belongs to God. The child has a promise that's made to him and about him. And we talk about God's covenant promises. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. And so while our children are born into sin, and that's an obvious fact about them, something we have to always keep in mind. G.K. Chesterton said that's the one doctrine of Christianity that is absolutely empirically verifiable every day in the world around us, that people are sinners. We also have to keep in mind that our children are holy, that they belong to God, that they're part of his covenant, that God is at work in them, and he's at work through us in their lives. And so God calls us to raise our children accordingly, dealing with the sin, but also encouraging them to grow in their identity as members of God's covenant people. And so we've talked about that a good bit. Back at the end of our first seminar, we really left off talking about discipline. We talked about what God calls us to do in his word is basically discipleship. We're called to disciple our children. And a big aspect of that, not the only aspect, so we don't want to lose sight of that, but one aspect of that is discipline. And the Bible has a lot to say about how we discipline our children. And a lot of what the Bible has to say is hard for us to hear because so much of it is our cultural. It runs against the grain. It really means you have to swim upstream, as it were, in light of all that's going on around us. I also often find that the biggest frustrations and the biggest challenges that parents face, especially with little kids, and pretty much all of you here have younger kids, are in this area of discipline. So that's what we want to talk about. And so I want to do this in a very discussion-oriented way. And so let me just start by asking you, tell me about some of your frustrations as a parent seeking to discipline your children. Some of maybe frustrations you can even laugh at now, or maybe you're still in the midst of them. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. maybe some of your success stories as well. Have you found something that was really effective and worked? Well, I think with young boys like Benjamin, it's also sometimes hard to separate out the boy part from the sin part. What's just being a boy and what's being a sinner? That can be hard too. You talked about consistency. That's very important. And also what form does discipline need to take in particular situations? When is just reproof enough? And when is also the rod or something else required? Yeah, that's a really good question. Well, and that raises a good issue in terms of the, we'll talk about the rod some this morning because Proverbs does, but the rod, literally speaking, is not the only instrument of discipline that God has put in the parental toolbox. And so there's certainly other forms of discipline that parents sometimes have to use. And you've also made the point that, of course, as our children grow, sometimes what worked the previous year doesn't work anymore. And as you add more kids to the family, a lot of times you find that what worked really well for one doesn't work as well for the other. And that is why parenting requires so much wisdom. This is not like solving a math problem where, if you just follow the formula and the recipe, you will get success. You will get the right answer. It's much more complicated than that. And yet at the same time, there are basic principles the Scripture gives us that ought to guide us in every situation. So it's not as though we're just cast out there with no guidance. Scripture is clear. So yeah, that's a great, great question to raise. What else?
Therefore, Jesus' job was to do this job.
Yeah, I mean, obviously the varying ages of kids in the home and varying personalities and sanctification levels can all, when mixed together, make it very, very complex. And again, it's part of the challenge we face. Yeah. Well, what else? This is good. Yeah, I mean, that's a very good question, too. I mean, it's a very good question. I don't know that there's one right answer across the board. I would say, you know, this is something that we can talk about more as we go, but I would say that, you know, the way that I framed the question a while back when we talked about it is, you know, the way I asked the question, I said, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that if you gave your child a command, okay, go clean up your room, say thank you, you know, take out the trash, share that with your sister, whatever, that if you gave a command, how confident are you on a scale of 1 to 10 that that command would be obeyed immediately, cheerfully, and unquestioningly? And obviously that, you know, the rating you would give to your child would probably fluctuate a lot, maybe many times throughout the course of a day or a year or obviously over the course of their childhood. But in general, I think if we're really doing discipline the way the Bible calls us to, which we'll talk about more as we go this morning, I think we'll see our children up on the high end of that scale. I think by the time your child's 2, you know, I think your child can be very high on that scale. And then it's a matter of dealing with problems as they crop up once they're there. What I would say is probably by the time your child's 10 or 12, hopefully you don't have a whole lot of spankings to give because you've done so much of that in the early years. I think a lot of times parents do things backwards. They're very lax and very loose about things in the early years. And then when the child gets a little bit older and can actually do some real damage, all of a sudden they try to clamp down with a bunch of rules and a bunch of different forms of discipline, including spankings. Whereas the reality is, you know, I talked about parenting as discipleship. Discipleship is all about maturity. It's about maturing. And the way that it ought to look, and this is, redemptive history works this way. How did God deal with Israel and now with the church? I mean, all the church is Israel all grown up. I mean, that's Galatians 3 and 4. Okay, under the law, Israel, now freedom in Christ, because we're mature, redemptive historically speaking. When your child's little is the time to be very strict with your discipline and to really lay down the law and build in that deep sense of right and wrong, and the mom and dad say something, they mean it, and you're teaching them the way of the transgressor is hard. As they get older, you're not adding rules, you're taking rules away and giving them more and more freedom. So by the time your child is somewhere between the age of, say, 16 and 20, you've basically gotten to where you have virtually no rules for them at all is really the goal. Because let's face it, our kids are going to leave our homes and our supervision at some point. That seems, you know, it may seem really scary to think about right now, but at some point, they will be leaving your home and your direct oversight and your supervision, and it's your job to get them ready for that. It's your job to work yourself out of a job. Okay? But the way to do that is to be very firm and faithful and consistent and loving in your discipline when they're little, so that as they grow, they become more and more self-disciplined, and finally they get to the point where, you know, you feel like you can turn your child loose in the world and have confidence that they're going to live out the way of life that you've sought to impart to them. Jimmy, did you want to say something? Oh, yeah. Okay. Is that better? And can y'all hear? Yeah, it actually, I did turn it on. Yeah, is that good? Is that working? Okay. So if that's the case, I wouldn't say here's the magical age where the rod is no longer appropriate. But think about it this way. When the book of Proverbs was written,
I mean, a lot of kids were getting, when I say kids, I mean, they're getting married and expect to enter into adult life between 16 and 18 years old. So there wasn't any more use of the rod, you know, at that point, obviously. So whatever use of the rod was going to happen was before that. Okay? That didn't happen in every case in the ancient world, but people got married earlier then than they do today. And that meant that when Proverbs talks about the rod, it's talking about using the rod with a younger child, I think. So. Okay, Kia? Yeah, I mean, I think the short answer to that is, yeah, you allow for those personality differences. Not everybody has the same personality, so not everybody's going to show joy in the same way. I mean, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So every Christian ought to be growing in joy over the course of their life as the Spirit works maturity in them. But you have to make all kinds of allowances for differences in personality, I think, with that. Not everybody's extroverted and going to show their joy in the same kind of way. And yeah, you have a child that's more naturally bent in a melancholy direction. What you as a parent need to be aware of are the particular sins that would be especially associated with this or that child's personality type. You know, children who are melancholy will have certain sinful tendencies that go with that. Kids that are much more gregarious and outgoing and extroverted will have a different set of sins. I mean, there are some sins for whom, there are some children for whom there's a level of shyness. They're so shy that they're actually rude or unkind to people. And you can say, well, to some degree that shyness is their personality, yes, but they've got to overcome that. There's also sin mixed in with that that you've got to seek to correct as a parent. There are some kids who, they're super friendly and outgoing, but they also constantly want to make themselves the center of attention. And so it's, you know, it's easy for them to talk with other people and that kind of thing, but they're going to have sin that shows itself in a different kind of way when they try to continually make themselves the center of attention or call attention to themselves in some way. And so you've got particular sins associated with that personality type. So that's something that, again, for us as parents, that's one thing you realize, you know. I mean, I've known a lot of families who they felt like they had things down pretty well with their first child, like they had a pretty good formula for parenting, and then child two came along, and all of a sudden all that got thrown out the window, and they feel like they had to start all over because this child is so different. Or maybe it's not child two, maybe it's child three or four where that happens. But, yeah, it can happen. And what worked with one, that doesn't mean that's the recipe for success with the next child. You have to adapt your parenting methods. The principles remain the same. You have to adapt your methods in many ways to the personality of the child. Okay, what else? I mean, this is good. This is good. This is a good way for us to get started. Yeah, I think, and that, what would y'all say? What kind of?
We can be a very good example for attacking every little sin, and then through, you know, whatever means the Lord uses, you know, those are eyes of that, and we comfort the Holy Spirit as it is like a down where the sin is, you know, at least for us, we try to.
Sometimes it's a different problem.
Yeah.
Well, I think the first thing is just
Yeah, so Kevin's raised a good point. We did talk about this some last time. I pointed out that the Bible really describes two different kinds of discipline. There's formative discipline, which is positive, and corrective discipline, which is negative. Corrective is what you do, obviously, when something's gone wrong, sin's already been committed. But formative discipline is that teaching, that training, that discipling that you do, apart from trying to deal with any particular sin that's been committed. But it's the Deuteronomy 6 kind of thing. We're teaching your kids about God's truth, God's ways, really it's just a way of life. Deuteronomy 6 says that when you walk along the way, when you sit down, when you lie down at night to go to sleep, that continually you're to be immersing your kids in the Word of God. And that's formative. That's one of the chief ways that we form our children is through teaching. And we ought to be using opportunities, again, not in a way that would exasperate them by over-parenting, but we ought to be continually teaching our children about God's truth. So all throughout the day, you have lots of opportunities. No sin's been committed on the part of your child, but you have an opportunity to teach your child about something. You know, like, you watch something, say on TV, it's a great opportunity to talk with your kids about it, what was good and not so good about it. Observing other kids is sometimes an opportunity to talk about things with your own children. Lots of opportunities. I would put family worship in this category as well, of formative discipline, doing regular worship as a family. And I talked about this a little bit last time. You know, what we did as a family and have continued to do is keep it relatively simple and relatively short. I usually read some scripture, like a psalm and a New Testament, either a psalm or a proverb and a chapter out of the New Testament in the morning around breakfast time. And in the evening, we have a prayer time where usually we'll pray and maybe sing a little bit. So I broke our family worship up into a morning and an evening, kind of a matins and vespers, to use the traditional terms. And so it's very short. You know, that's not more than 10 or 15 minutes. But it is giving our kids kind of bookends of the day. And I would say that's a really important thing for families. You're obviously not going to be able to do it every day, but that means that when you have the opportunity, you need to do it. It needs to be a part of the pattern of your life. And it's great to read the Bible on your own and to teach your kids once they're able to read, the importance for them to read the Bible on their own. But I think that really family worship is of even greater importance, something we do together. It actually shapes the culture of the family. Formative discipline, so it includes teaching, it includes family worship. I think it also includes your example. Another way you form your children is by the example that you set. So you want your children to understand what cheerful and immediate and unquestioning obedience looks like. Demonstrate that in your home for them. You want your children to be grateful for the blessings they receive. You model gratitude for them. You continually set before them an example, so you're being the kind of person you want your child to become. And that's really, really important as well. So, yeah, there are a lot of different ways that we practice formative discipline in the home. Corrective discipline then, obviously, when things go wrong.
Yeah.
Ah, kids. Yeah, that's really good.
Well, and I just kind of goes along with what you're saying, so I think the fact that handmade is always a little confusing as that age, but just realizing when they're little and you can't really explain things to them, it is the black and white, and you are trying to control what everything is, you know, like don't touch that, don't push this, don't do this kind of thing, but now trying to do it, well, focus more on a part. And it's like, okay, you did this, but what's really the root of why you did this? And so, that's why it becomes a lot more tiring.
Here's one thing. Yeah, here's one thing that I think can help simplify things for parents. I mean, obviously, when we discipline our children, we always want to be dealing with the heart. I mean, there's no Christian parent who would say, oh, yeah, I'll be perfectly satisfied as long as I have just outward conformity to the law. I mean, we know that that's not a sufficient goal. We want our children to obey from the heart. But here's one thing to think about, we may read some verses from Proverbs in a few minutes that will help demonstrate this. Proverbs 22:15 is an obvious one where it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, the rod will drive it far from him. Okay, so what there is shaping the heart, the rod applied to the rear end. What's the chief end of your rear end? Yes. Do your kids, obviously, you know, pretty much everybody here is very little kids. Do they hide their feelings really well throughout the day? I mean, do you have to wonder what's going on in their hearts? No, they wear their hearts on their sleeve. That's just part of being a child. It's only when you're older that hypocrisy, the separation, the outward and inward, becomes a real possibility. For your kids, that's just not a possibility, really. I mean, not in the way that it is for adults. Your child's heart is you know, the state of his heart is evident in his outward action. Okay, his outward attitude is very, you know, the attitude of his heart is very obvious outwardly. So for children, there's not that inner-outer separation that sometimes we as adults can sinfully learn to create a separation between the state of the heart and the outward, the way things look outwardly. In other words, no little child is a Pharisee. There's no little child who, you know, Jesus talked about the Pharisees being, you know, whitewashed sepulchers. They look nice on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. Okay, you don't have a child who's engaged in that kind of hypocrisy. Children aren't sophisticated enough in their sinning to do that kind of thing. What that means is, so I think that helps, because sometimes parents will say, well, I feel like I'm just giving my child commands, their bodily commands all day long, you know, don't touch this, share that kind of commands that only have to do with the outward action. So am I missing the heart? Well, I think the answer to that is no, you're not. Because when you're giving all those commands for a young child, you're dealing with the heart. They can't really obey you unless their heart is in it at that stage of life. And I think, you know, you've got this, you know, Proverbs 22:15 I quoted just a minute ago. What happens with the rod, you know, applied obviously to the body of the child, a certain part of the child's body, is connected to the heart. the use of the rod on the body shapes the heart and drives foolishness out of the heart. I think it's really helpful to keep in mind that, you know, while you face a lot of complex situations as a parent, the reality is lots of things are pretty simple, and your child's obedience or lack thereof is a very clear indicator of where his heart is at that moment. Okay, yeah. Yeah. And that's an important point, because in the Bible, controlling your children is not the goal. I mean, you do need to have control of your children, and that's part of why God has actually entrusted you as a parent with the rod. Remember, we talked in the first session about how to be a parent really is to have an office. It means that God has authorized you to so that you have authority to do certain things that other people don't have authority to do. And part of the authority that's been entrusted to you is the authority of the rod, which we talked about how that's an absolutely awesome power to have the power to inflict pain, bodily pain, on another person. Okay? But the goal of Christian parenting is not control. The goal is maturity, or the goal, as we talked about, is wisdom. And so whatever methods we use, that's got to be the overarching goal, is that we're developing wisdom in our children. I think there are some people, I think a lot of non-Christians out there who, yeah, their goal is to raise up kids who won't do drugs and end up in jail. I mean, you know, we've got a much higher and loftier aim. We want our children to become like Christ. We want them to be growing in wisdom and in maturity. And so, obviously, that's a big part of our formative discipline. We're not just giving rules to our kids. We're giving them the gospel. And we're saying, you know, what is most important about you is that Jesus loves you and that Jesus died for you. That's what's most important. In fact, let me talk about this in terms of corrective discipline, because I think when you do corrective discipline, you have a great opportunity to share the gospel with your child again and again and again. In fact, let me just do this. I was going to do this a little bit later on, but let me go ahead and kind of walk you through this. I think that when it comes to corrective discipline and the use of the rod, there are three or four basic principles that have to guide us in that. The first is that we can never discipline in anger. Okay. When spanking or the use of the rod goes wrong, it's almost always because the parent has disciplined in anger. But Galatians 6 says this, 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's not just a good rule for church discipline. That's a great rule for you as a parent for parental discipline. Okay? If you are not in a spiritual frame of mind, being guided by God's Spirit, under the control of God's Spirit, so that you could do your discipline in a spirit of gentleness, you've disqualified yourself from the right to discipline. And I would actually say, if you've gotten to the point where you're angry at your child about something, really no matter what your child has done, you're the one who needs to take a time out, and you're the one who needs to settle down before you do any discipline. Because if you discipline in anger, all you've done is made a bad situation worse. Not only are you in danger of doing something that would actually be abusive rather than constructive with your child, but your discipline is simply not going to be effective. And so many parents would say, why isn't my discipline accomplishing anything? Well, what's the state of your mind and your heart when you go to discipline? Oh, I am angry. I am into it. I am ready to whip that child. Well, there you go. That's the problem. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteous purpose of God. So if you're angry, you've disqualified yourself. So that raises the question then, you know, if you discipline in anger, all you've done is create a bigger mess to clean up. Because now you've not only got your child's sin, you've also got your sin layered on top of it. That raises the question then, how do we discipline in a spirit of gentleness? How do we discipline without anger? Okay, let me ask you a question. When does your child make you angry? Okay. Yeah, there may be certain sins that sort of punch our buttons, so to speak. But you know, when I look back on when my kids were much younger, but this could still be true now. When I get angry is when I've said stop, and it didn't change anything, and I say it again, nothing changes. I say it again, maybe now a little bit louder, okay? And it's building up, and I'm getting more and more frustrated and angry because my word is not being heeded. Okay. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Okay, yeah. The way to discipline without getting angry is to discipline your child when the sin first manifests itself. Don't let the sin be prolonged and grow. You know, if you've said stop 8 or 9 times and your child hasn't stopped, and then you're really worked up and angry, and so now you're going to go spank your child, okay, your child's not going to learn anything constructive from that. I mean, what they're going to learn is, well, on the 8th or 9th time, dad finally starts to get serious and he gets angry. And then he takes action. But I can get away with anything those first 7 or 8 times. That's what you've taught your child. And what I've done myself in that case is because I didn't deal with the sin when it first manifested itself, I've allowed myself now to be in a state of mind where I'm really disqualified to do righteous discipline. So the what happens in that kind of scenario is who is the discipline for at that point when you're angry? Is it for your child's sake or for your own sake? At that point, you're finally doing discipline not because you love your child and because you want your child to grow in holiness. You're disciplining because you're just fed up and your child has gotten on your nerves and you can't take it anymore. And so you're bigger than they are and now you're really going to make them stop. Okay? But that's not biblical discipline. I think the best thing for parents to do is discipline the child when the sin first manifests itself. That's consistent, and it also allows you to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Okay, sir.
Right.
It is. Right. Yeah, I totally agree. Yeah, absolutely. Rachel?
When I realized, I think we all have that it's important to become very selective about what you say no over and over, because I found myself, I'm not going to work on that this recently, and I think it's typical from what I've heard, especially with your first, because we're both firstborns, but that you're a lot harder on your first because you're just figuring everything out, and then you know, you're realizing we try to hold a 3-year-old the standard higher than we have a trust.
And the
whole idea is exasperating that I do stuff a lot of times. Like, I'll say, no, Mom, please don't do that. But then there's that guilt because I feel like, oh, I'm always going to don't do this. And then so I don't respond. So it's like, oh, well, I'm doing good. I don't respond.
Yeah.
But then I'd be exasperated for him not obeying. And I'm like, you know, this wasn't a big deal. I didn't even. It's not like disobedience, but it's just, but when I say no, then it is disobedience. So just making, because then we get exhausted and then it's like, oh, I don't know which one is easy.
Yeah,
so,
yeah. Well, here's another thing that goes along with that to keep in mind as a parent. If your parental rules start to look like the tax code, where, you know, I mean, I'll be honest. I mean, there were times where I couldn't even remember what rules we had, okay? Because rules had multiplied so much. Think about Adam in the garden, Okay? I mean, this is the very beginning, so I mean, it's in the very childhood, the very infancy of humanity. Adam's got one rule. There's one prohibition, one thing he can't do. Obviously, more rules are added, you know, in history later on, and then the rules come back off. But my advice to parents with little kids is keep the rules few and keep them simple so everybody knows what they are. And that gets you out of a lot of sort of ambiguous gray areas where you really don't know if a rule's been violated or not. You know, it's like, well, let me go look up, you know, on page 914 of the family rule book, you know, here's this stipulation that, you violated this. I mean, that's what tyrants do. I mean, that's one of the problems with our tax code now is that it's so unwieldy, you know, that nobody really knows all of it, which makes it very, very easy for them to catch you if they want to, you know, kind of situation. And that the rules are constantly changing as well, okay? As a parent, you don't want to be that kind of ruler. You want to have rules that are few in number and that are always simple and clear so everybody knows when a sin's been committed and when it hasn't. That won't clarify every situation. You'll still have some ambiguous cases, but that will clarify a lot, Michelle. Yeah, your whole world comes crashing down. I agree. I think that's very true. One other thing I'll say about this, when you let something go without dealing with it, you know, like the example I gave of myself, like saying no, you know, it's by the eighth or ninth time you're finally angry and worked up. What I think really happening there is a form of parental laziness. In the end, you know, you had to do discipline anyway. Would have been far better off to, I guess the way I would put it is this, let your child's sin interrupt virtually anything that you're doing. So whatever it is you're doing, no matter how important it seems, your child's in sin. Drop what you're doing, go deal with your child, doing the appropriate discipline, and then get back to what it was. What I found is there were a lot of times I would try to put it off and just hope that, you know, something would change. And all I've done is drag it out, and made it worse. Yeah, you tell yourself you're giving grace, but really it's just your own laziness is really what it is. He's a good lecturer. Well, I'll address the big picture of your question. I mean, somebody else may want to comment on it as well. What I would say in terms of the big picture is it's absolutely vital for mom and dad to be on the same page when it comes to discipline. Because if they're not, what you have is another form of inconsistency. Okay? If I get, you know, if the child sees, oh, I get disciplined for X when mom is around, but not when dad is around, and I get disciplined for Y from dad when he's around, but not from mom when she's around, you've created moral chaos in the life of your child. You might as well spank for X on every third Tuesday. I mean, it's, you know, it's just not going to do any good. you've lost that clarity. So mom and dad, behind closed doors, out of earshot from the kids, need to work out shared standards and shared principles that then get worked out in shared methods. I think all Christian homes need to share the same principles. You know, that's what Proverbs gives us, is principles that we can use to raise our children. The methodology doesn't have to always be the same from one Christian home to another, but within the home, mom and dad need to share a common methodology. Now, mom and dad are still different. They're going to notice different things. They're going to have different things that they think are big deal versus not, and that's why God, in his design, gives kids a mom and a dad, because kids need both. They need the man's perspective and the woman's perspective on life built into them. That's part of how God matures them. But mom and dad need to present a united front when it comes to discipline so that there's that consistency. So maybe by the time your child's 9 or 10, he figures out, oh, mom and dad aren't the same person. There's two of them. Because you've been so consistent and so united in the way that you've done discipline. So, but that's the kind of conversation, and that's very hard to do. And I would say there were certainly times where Jenny and I were on a different page with regard to what was a big deal or what warranted discipline or what kind of discipline should be administered. So it was the kind of thing that we would need to sit down and talk about. And I would say in every Christian marriage, there's going to be those differences. And what you have to do is get together with your spouse and work it out to a point where you agree. And what I would tell spouses about that is, you know, if you're a husband, your wife has got insight that you really need to hear into the life of your child. And I would say that if you're a mom, don't just dismiss your husband's perspective. Recognize that there's wisdom in that as well. And that what your child needs is a blending of the best of what both of you have to offer. I mean, the whole book of Proverbs is about growing in wisdom. And the book of Proverbs tells a story. And you know what that story is? It's the story of courtship. It's the story of a man pursuing a woman. And there are two women in the book of Proverbs. There's the harlot Folly, and there's Lady Wisdom. And the father's instruction to his son throughout the book is pursue Lady Wisdom and reject the harlot Folly. That's the whole book of Proverbs. And so what you have in the end, you know, Proverbs 31 then is about the wise woman, the wise wife. The king finally has his queen, and together they form perfect wisdom. And that's what your child needs from you. You're the king and the queen. You're to have this wisdom that together you impart to your child. But the only way to do that is if you and a husband and wife are really respecting one another. And, you know, men see the world one way, women see it a different way. It's not that one's right, the other's wrong. It's that they're complementary. They're designed to fit together. And your child needs that perspective on life that the two of you together can give as you complement one another. So allow that within your marriage. But then when it comes to actually doing the discipline, you know, when the rubber hits the road, or I guess when you could say when the paddle hits the bottom, whatever is the appropriate metaphor there, you need to be united in it and on the same page. Yeah.
And before that, there's a little bit of reflecting on what your goals are for our family,
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Great excuse for a date night. Get away to get, make sure you're on the same page. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you do create a very chaotic situation in the home when mom and dad are not on the same page. And again, the masculine and feminine perspectives will be different on a whole range of issues. But that's why God has brought you together, united you as husband and wife, so you can work out those things together. And it's coming to appreciate your spouse's perspective that actually enriches your own. Okay, and so that's a huge part of wisdom, and then you can, you know, together arrive at a way of dealing with the things that are going on with your kids in the home. One other thing about consistency that I also want to point out is being consistent as a parent. We've talked about this from another angle, but I want to point it out in this context too. Being consistent doesn't mean that you're going to deal with every child exactly the same way. And again, what I mean by that is, you know, like in our home, we had, the whole range. You know, for example, one child, you don't want to name any names, and don't try to guess which child is which, but we had one child who's very, very stubborn and took a lot of corporal discipline to bring about needed change. Had another child that you just gave a certain look and would just break down in tears. Okay, just a stern look or word and just, you know, instant, you know, repentance. Oh, you know, please forgive me, you know, begging for forgiveness. I liken it to this. You know, some kids need more spankings than others. Some kids need more baths than others. I mean, we all want clean kids, but, you know, some kids have to be bathed 2-3 times a day, you know, at some stages of life, and others, you know, not quite as often. And others have to, you know, some kids have to soak in the bath a really long time to get clean, and others not so long. And that's how it is with your kids' sin as well. There's just some kids who are just going to require more discipline than others. That doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean you're being inconsistent. The standard is the same. The standard you're consistent about, okay? Just, you know, you want clean kids. But for some, that takes more work than others. Michelle? Yeah. Well, I heard Doug Wilson tell this story one time about his younger brother, and he was older. I don't know how big the age difference is in years, but he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, I think his brother's name is Gordon. He said, I'm really worried about Gordon. He's getting so many spankings." And his dad said, "Oh, Doug, he's not getting hardly any spankings compared to how many you got." And of course, you know, Doug had forgotten all about it. I mean, I think kids, I think what you can say in terms of the fairness is just look, I mean, when sin is committed, we're going to deal with it. And so it's really up to you, or it's up to your sibling, how many times you get spanked. That's really up to you. Hey, we firstborns, we bear the brunt of it. Oh, and we've had the same situation where one child comes and begs for mercy on behalf of another, and you want to appreciate that. You want to appreciate that. But I think you just remind, hey, we have the same standard we're all held to in this family. And so that's, you know, when a sin is committed, it's going to be dealt with. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right, right. Yeah, you said, I mean, we all want to be able to enjoy our children. We want our siblings to be able to enjoy one another, but it's sin that gets in the way of that mutual enjoyment. And so that's what you're dealing with. And this too, I mean, again, I'm jumbling a lot of things together here, but what makes discipline effective is, and again, this is so important for parents to recognize, discipline is only effective when it is a moment of acute pain in a home that is otherwise full of love and joy. If your kids never really feel loved and never really feel delighted in, you know, think about the father at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved son in whom I delight." Okay? Your kids need to know that's God's declaration over them, but they need to know that's your declaration over them as well. You need to be continually showing affection to your child, continually praising them when you can, continually showering them with love and with delight so that they know that they are delighted in. And then when they sin, it interrupts that kind of fellowship. What do you think they want? They want back into that kind of fellowship, back into that kind of love and delight as soon as possible. If your home life is just generally miserable because mom and dad aren't getting along and because you've got all kinds of sin that's not being dealt with on the part of the kids, then when you do go to, say, use the rod, that becomes a moment of acute pain in a life of chronic pain. And it's just not very effective. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, that's totally true. Yeah, dads doing dates with their daughters is great. Finding things to do with your kids individually is great. Your kids are much more vulnerable to sin and temptation when they're feeling neglected. I mean, this is what I've been talking about in Mark's gospel. Jesus is baptized, receives the gift of the Spirit and this declaration of the Father's love, and then he can go into war with Satan in the wilderness and triumph. And the whole point of the test, it's just like Adam in the garden, is will the son cling to the goodness and the love of the father, even when it's not obviously manifest in that moment in the wilderness? Well, yes, because he's been pumped full of that love at his baptism. And if we are filling our kids up to overflowing with love and with affection, they're in a much better place to deal with temptations to sin when they come along. A child who is loved has got the best possible defense against temptation. I did. Yeah, I'm going to get to that in just a second. I was walking through some different aspects of discipline. So the first is we don't want to discipline in anger. And the answer to that, I think, is consistency. Okay, discipline before the sin manifests itself in a huge way that makes you angry. Second principle to keep in mind is that the discipline has to be painful but not abusive. We should never discipline our kids in a way that is humiliating or degrading or dehumanizing, but we do have to discipline them in a way that is painful. This is what Hebrews 12 says. I mean, Hebrews 12 says, using the analogy between the way our earthly fathers discipline us and the way our heavenly Father disciplines us, is he says, discipline is painful. Nobody enjoys it when you're in the thick of it. Okay? It has to hurt. I think that sometimes moms especially have a hard time with this whole aspect of inflicting pain. But it's one of the, you know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Parenting is not for the faint of heart. It takes courage and determination and perseverance to be a good Christian parent. And part of that is you have to love God and love His truth and be willing to experience moments of even your child's anger towards you in order to really be a good parent, because you've got a higher goal than just having your kids always like you. If you want to always be liked by your child no matter what, then really your child's going to end up calling the shots and you're not functioning as a parent, as an authority anymore at that point. Okay? God has authorized you to inflict this pain for the ultimate good of your child. And it has to hurt. And Rachel talked about how, you know, they did spankings, they were effective at one point, not so much now, and looking at other methods. The rod's not the only form of discipline that we're given. There are other forms of discipline that we can use. But the rod's clearly central. The rod can be used metaphorically in the book of Proverbs, but it's got a literal basis. Okay, it's talking about a rod, something that would be used to inflict pain. Okay, now, with really little kids, you can't ask this question. How do you know if you spanked in the right way? How do you know if you spanked hard enough? Well, did you get the change in behavior? I've had conversations with, especially moms, I've noticed this through the years, say, well, I'm spanking and it's not doing any good. And you find out that what they're doing is doing a little tap like this over the diaper. Okay? Well, of course not. I mean, the child's like, oh, what's that going on back there? You know, there's no sense that pain is being inflicted, you know, that because sin has been committed. So there's got to be that, or the way that a fellow pastor put it, we were actually doing a seminar together, and somebody said, yeah, you know, I'm spanking, it's not working, and he said, well, choke up. You know, do what it takes to inflict the necessary pain to bring about that change in behavior. Okay, the book of Proverbs, you know, if you start to read the passages in Proverbs about the rod, they so cut against the grain. I mean, people in our culture today, especially child protection workers, you know, they will say anything that causes unpleasantness in the life of the child is abusive. Okay? That's just not true from a Christian perspective. You have to be willing to inflict pain in order to be a good parent. I mean, look, God will inflict pain in your life, and He will do it for a good purpose. All of us have been through pain at different times along the way, and there's certainly more to come through the course of our lives. That is God's fatherly, loving discipline of you to separate you from the sin that you've come to cherish. You've got to do the same thing with the child. What you're doing when you're disciplining your child is you're getting them to associate sin with hell. They need to know that the way of the transgressor is hard.
Consistent not just in the time of discipline, but then also affirming them when they are doing right. Because
absolutely,
I think it's a both issue of, you know, well, sometimes spankings are no longer relevant, but also when life is crazy and you're tired and you're exhausted, it's like you feel like you're spending all of your energy just to stay consistent in what you told them not to do, and so I've lacked in just enjoying my child and praising him. And then the sad thing is that the child wants attention so badly that it's worth it to them to get the spanking, because at least I sit down with them.
Right,
and I talk to them.
Right,
afterwards.
Yeah.
And so that's my heart.
It is very true that kids sometimes will act out even in negative ways because that's the one way to get attention in some context. So, yeah. And so that goes back to what I talked about, just the context of keeping our children feeling loved and delighted in. And that's, yeah, that's really important. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good metaphor. I mean, people also talk about different love languages as another way. I mean, different ways that you can speak love or show love into the life of your child, and there's got to be room for variety there. We learn this about our spouses, what kind of love and affirmation our spouses need from us. We have to learn it with our kids as well. So, yeah, that's really important. There was something else I was going to say along those lines as well, but I think I lost what it was. But let me think. Yeah, I don't know. We can go on. Emma had asked about sort of a discipline liturgy. And again, this is one of the ways that we kept things consistent, you know, from one discipline episode to the next and also from child to child. We had a kind of liturgy discipline. And what I mean by that is we would have basically the same kind of steps, you know, just like in a liturgy, you've got the same kind of sequence. It's ritualized. So there's a structure and a pattern to it that you can familiarize yourself with. And that's what we sought to do with the whole discipline process. So if you talk about the real mechanics of discipline, what it would actually look like when it came down to it, this is what we would do. When we had a child that we needed to take away to a private place for discipline, the first thing we would do, you know, and obviously this, how this works out exactly varies with the age of your kids. I mean, when your kids are really little, you might just need to pop them on the hand right then and there. Because if, I mean, even 30 seconds, that, you know, what happened is ancient history, you know. But when your kids are old enough where you're going to be taking them away to a private place to do discipline, what we would do, the first thing we would do is talk about what the sin was. So the child could confess the sin so that there would be this mutual understanding between parent and child as to what had been broken or what sin had been committed. So it would be very clear to the child, this is why I'm being disciplined. It's not just because dad flew off the handle and got angry with me. It's not just because dad was having a bad day and needed to take it out on somebody. It's because I sinned, I broke this rule, I violated this command. That's why I'm being disciplined. Spank, using appropriate force. Immediately afterwards, hug the child, tell the child you love him or her. We would pray. Sometimes that would mean me praying. Sometimes that would mean me praying and the child praying. You know, even get down on our knees together and pray together. And the prayer would be, you know, very simple and short. But, you know, Lord, we thank you that you forgive our sin. We thank you that you show us grace. We thank you that Jesus died for us. That kind of prayer. Now help us through your Spirit to be obedient. Okay? And so that being an opportunity really to pray through the gospel with your child. I would then declare the child forgiven. And in fact, I would even use a lot of times the words from the liturgy, from the absolution in the liturgy. I mean, I would keep bulletins in the bathrooms for that reason, so I could read it straight to them. And so they could make that connection. Yes, I get forgiven in church, and I'm being forgiven right now. And those words just become familiarized to them, internalized, because they're hearing them again and again. And they're hearing them in public worship and now in a private place. Okay? And then I had four questions I would do with the kids every single time. I'd have them sitting on my lap by this point. Fellowship is restored. I mean, we had a rule. You never came out of, you know, we did most discipline in the bathroom. So you never came out of the bathroom until fellowship was restored together, you know, so that you're now laughing and enjoying each other again. And I, you know, sit them on my lap and I would do four questions. Are you a sinner? Yes. And then I would ask the child, what do you deserve because of your sin? And they'd answer, death and hell. And then I'd ask, are you going to go to hell when you die? No. Why not? Because Jesus died for my sins. And that's it. We did those four questions. And that's just a way of just reminding the child continually, yeah, you're a sinner, but Jesus took what you deserved. And so when you got disciplined, that's not punishment, that's discipline. You're not going to go to hell when you die because Jesus died for you. He's rescued you from your sin and all its consequences. And so really, I mean, for us, I mean, we saw discipline as an opportunity to not just do the corrective discipline that needed to be done sort of in the heat of the moment, but also do some of that formative discipline where you're teaching and training and instructing your child in those things that are most central. Right, right. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, I think that's great. And so, I mean, it's a wonderful way to teach your kids how to depend on God's grace sort of in the heat of the moment. We would also do little things like we would play the obedience game. I mean, it's kind of like a Simon Says kind of thing, but I mean, so I'd get the kids together and I would just give them random commands and for them to obey. And actually, they thought it was kind of fun. And you know, it'd be a lot of really silly things some of the time. But we turned it into a game. And so they just got used to following instructions. And we made it real clear that if you forget the instruction, or if you forget part of it, that forgetting's not an excuse. Forgetting is an additional sin. Boys especially have a tendency to forget. I mean, it's in one ear and out the other. And so the obedience game was a way of just kind of practicing following instructions. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. We practiced all that kind of stuff. I mean, I would go stand outside the door and knock. Okay, now I want you to answer the door and greet me, you know, that kind of thing. I want you to learn how to say thank you when somebody gives you something. I mean, so you're teaching basic manners, but with those manners comes an attitude and it gives a structure to life that kids need. So yeah, we would practice all those kinds of things. I wish we had practiced more looking back on it, but yeah. Talk about situations before they arise. You're going over to somebody's house for dinner. Talk with your kids on the way there about potential pitfalls and hazards that may be in the way of obeying and getting along with each other the way that they need to. You know, talk through different scenarios. Now, if this happens, what are you going to do? If your sister does this, what are you going to do? Talk all that through with them ahead of time, I think is really good.
It was so, it was like,
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Parenting has its way of humbling us, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, Jenny would talk to, you know, to our kids on the way to the store. Now, if you see something you want, okay, and you ask for it, mom says no, what are you going to, you know, that kind of thing. Like, so they know they can't keep asking, or that's a discipline issue. I wouldn't advise you to discipline your kids in public, obviously, in the society we live in. But let me tell you something. We sometimes don't give our kids as much credit as they deserve. The reality is, if your kid, we realized early on that our kids could remember things. I don't remember exactly what age. This is why we need Jenny here. I don't remember exactly what age this was where this happened. But we had actually been out somewhere, and I had told John he was going to get a spanking when he got home. And I had actually forgotten about it altogether. But as soon as we walked in the door, he started saying, no spanking. And I realized, you know, he remembered. You know, he knows. He can make that connection between what he did then and the discipline he's going to get now. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. Yeah, I mean, if your child can understand the connection between whining and getting what he wants, he can understand the connection between spanking and not getting what he wants. Okay, things like the lollipop test. We did those kinds of things as well, and they're very, very useful for, you know. Okay, can my child make this connection now between what happened there out in a public place, what's going to happen now that we've gotten home? But I would say this too, because you can't do any kind of discipline out in public in our society, it's not worth that risk. All the more important to do discipline every time you can when you're at home or when you're in some place where you can. I tell you what, it's about 10:30, so we've been going for a while. Why don't we take a break for a few minutes? I know some of you, if you need to go, that's fine. But we can start back in maybe 10 minutes or so for anybody who wants to stay and talk about this a little bit more. One thing we still haven't talked about that would be good to discuss would be parenting in the pew kind of stuff, helping your kids in worship, not only learning how to sit quiet, but actually learning how to worship. So we can, that'll be one of the things we can talk about when we reconvene. But I know some people may need to go. So we can take a break for about 10 minutes and then come back. A couple of things I thought about that I wanted to mention and didn't. We talked about the balance between formative discipline and corrective discipline, and we talked about how corrective discipline is really more effective. It's really only effective if it happens in a context in which the child knows he's loved and delighted in by his parents. I think a great example of that, not too long ago I preached through 1 Corinthians, the whole of 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians is really a corrective letter. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because there are a number of problems in the Corinthian church that he wants to correct, sins they need to repent of, issues in the church that need to be repaired. But the letter starts with Paul's declaration of thanksgiving for the Corinthians. I mean, you get to the end of it and you think, well, how could Paul be thankful for these people who have disregarded his authority and his instruction? But that's how he begins the letter. And throughout the letter, he does give these these places of affirmation, or where he expresses love for the Corinthians, or where he can praise them, he does. So all of that affirmation is mixed in with these huge sections of correction. And really, I think that's a good model. What Paul is doing as an apostle with the Corinthians, in a way, is a model for us as we as parents deal with children who need correction as well. Same kind of thing. We give the affirmation, we give the love, we show the thanksgiving, but then we don't shy away from doing the corrective part of that. Also, I mentioned how Hebrews 12 talks about how discipline has to be painful in order to be effective. There's an article that came out not too long ago. I don't think it was written by a Christian. No reason to think that. It was published, I think, originally in the Psychology Today or something like that. But it's called A Nation of Wimps. If you Google that, you'll find it. But basically, the article is about how parents are so concerned with the self-esteem and with the success of their children that they are protecting their children as they grow up from any kind of pain or struggle or failure. And the article goes on to say that this creates an absolute disaster because eventually, of course, the kids grow up and they get to the point where the parents can't do that for them any longer, and it creates incredible anxiety and even depression, because the kids have never had to struggle through things. And, of course, it's a lot of times through dealing with failure, dealing with struggle, you know, some kind of struggle, some kind of pain in our lives, that we really mature and that we gain confidence from having to deal with those kinds of things. And the article gives a lot of examples of this. One quote from their article says, middle-class parents especially assume that if kids start getting into difficulty, they need to rush in and do it for them rather than let them flounder a bit and learn from it. I don't mean that we should abandon them, but give them more credit for figuring things out and recognize that parents themselves have created many of the stresses and anxieties that children are suffering from without giving them the tools to manage them. So our kids are not able to deal with the real stresses of life because they've been so shielded and really overprotected for so many years by their parents. Article's not perfect, but I thought it was really, really interesting, especially considering the source. Let's see, is there anything else to talk about with regard to discipline? Any other questions or things you want to throw out as far as discipline goes? Yeah.
Obviously, they won't go to hell because they're
You know what? With our kids, it was always our goal to raise up our kids as Christians, and I think that there is a lot of biblical evidence that kids, even from a very, very early age, can have a relationship with God or that God has a relationship with them. So, for example, David in Psalm 22 says, he actually says, even in the womb, he says, you are my God. But then he says, when I was a nursing infant, I trusted in you. And the way I've looked at that is, you know, that's not the only place in the scriptures that speaks that way. But David's talking about his own experience this way. There are two things about that are really striking to me. One is, how can David remember that far back, even into the womb, you know, saying, God, you are my God? I think what he's doing is looking at his infancy and childhood through the lens of God's covenant promise, where God says, I'll be a God to you and to your children. He's saying, well, I must be one of those children. God must have had a covenant relationship with me even from my earliest infancy. The other thing about that that's striking is that it's in the Psalter, which is the hymn book of Israel. So every Israelite is going to grow up singing this song, singing Psalm 22, God, you were my God from the womb. I was trusting in you when I was a nursing infant. And so we've all, you know, what we did with our kids is we said we really want that to be our experience. For David, there was no sharply defined before and after, like a time somewhere in his childhood before he became a Christian, before he put his trust in the Lord, and after. If you were to ask David, when did you put your trust in the Lord? He would say, you know, as far back as I can remember, I've always trusted the Lord. And actually, I know a lot of people who have grown up that way, grown up just trusting the Lord, and they can't remember the first time that they were introduced to their heavenly Father any more than they can remember the first time they met their earthly father. It's just always, you know, always already there in their life. And that's what we've done with our kids. So for us, you know, doing things like that little catechism I would do after discipline, it was not trying to get my child to have a conversion experience, but trying to reinforce an identity that I trusted in God having already given to my child. Now, I would say, even if you're not comfortable saying those kinds of things with your child because, you know, if you would say, well, I don't know if my child's a Christian yet, I would say you still have to do as much of that as you can with your child, including the prayer part. You know, so I would say still do as much of that as you can. But, you know, what we always did is, you know, we said, you know, there's evidence in Scripture that kids really can grow up Christian. And that's what we want for our kids. We're going to parent in light of that. And so none of my kids have had what you would call a really sharply defined conversion experience, but they all trust in Jesus. And if you ask them, well, can you remember a time when you didn't? They would all say no. And I think part of the reason for that is because things like that little discipline liturgy were part of their lives from so early on. So now, the danger with that, when I'm not saying that we just assume that our kids are Christian and therefore everything's going to turn out fine. We as parents have to be really, really diligent. I mean, that's why I say parenting really is about discipleship. So that's how we envision our task as parents, is we are disciplers. We're not trying to convert them as if they didn't have a relationship with God right now. We're seeking to disciple them. But neither are we saying, because they've got some kind of relationship with God, therefore we don't really have to do much as parents. We said, no, our task as parents is discipleship. And that's the paradigm that we've used. So, Sarah? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's so important for us to remember that everything in the Christian life is to be done out of faith. And that includes parenting. I mean, your parental works should be the fruit of the faith that you have as a parent in God's love and God's care for you and for your family. So we parent by faith, by works. Now, we do the works, but we're doing the works of faith. And you could actually take two parents, and if you just videotaped them, a lot of the things they do might look like they're identical. But you could really have a situation where one parent is doing those things out of faith and the other out of the flesh. And in the end, there's going to be a big, big difference there. I think that, you know, we as parents are sinners ourselves. Nobody's going to be a perfect parent. Half of all parents are below average. You know? We do not, you know, one thing I think we also need to avoid, because it's easy to fall into this kind of thing, is emotionally manipulating our children to try to get the results we want. And some parents will do this through yelling and screaming at their kids. Other parents will do it by saying, you know, it just makes me so sad when you do that. You know, it's kind of this emotional manipulation. It's not altogether wrong to tell your kids how you feel about their sin. It does make us sad, obviously, as parents. But there are some parents who do that kind of thing as a way of trying to manipulate their child into changing. And that's very unhealthy. What we want to do continually is motivate our children to obedience with the gospel the same way we ourselves are motivated. I mean, yeah, it is true. You know, I obey the laws of the land because I don't want to get in trouble with the authorities out there. But ultimately, you know, as Paul says, we obey for the sake of conscience. We obey because God tells us to, because we want to please God. And we've got to be doing the same with our kids, reminding them the real reason you obey is because God made you, God loves you, Jesus died for you, all of that. That's the ground of our motivation. We want to give to our kids again and again and again. So, Michelle. Proverbs 29 says, the rod and reproof, imparting wisdom. So I think verbal reproof is a part of it. I would say that any parent who's using the rod correctly is going to use it, I mean, from a very early age, in conjunction with some kind of teaching, reproving. So that's going to be there. I do think that there are other things that parents can do that I would say are not substitutes or alternatives to the rod, but again can be used with it, that in some situations may be more effective. Taking things away, taking certain privileges away. So, I mean, you know, one thing that we found, you know, sometimes John would, you know, we'd let him play video games, but he had a strict time limit. And if he went over the time limit, then I didn't go spank him for that, but he didn't get to do it at all the next day. You know, so there was a natural consequence that came with that. And we found that as they get older and there are more and more things they want to do, taking those things away for temporary periods of time is something that's very effective. I mean, definitely gets their attention. Brian Chappell, in one of his books, talks about how with their first, I don't know how many kids they had, but with their first few kids, they used the rod. They found the rod to be very effective. Then they had a child for whom the rod just did not seem to be very effective. And how with this particular child, they found that timeouts, basically isolating the child for periods of time, was very painful for the child and therefore very effective. And he didn't see that as a substitute for the rod. I mean, they would still use the rod at times, but they found that to be a very effective means with this child. Sometimes you'll have a child that's like that, that does not respond well to the rod and other forms are needed. So, you know, the book of Proverbs talks about the rod. And so I would say to every Christian parent, that's got to be part of your, you know, sort of your disciplinary arsenal, or maybe toolbox is a better metaphor. Yes, that's I'll have to make sure that didn't get recorded. But I would say that parents can make wise and creative use of other forms of deprivation or isolation that can be effective at times as well. So. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Prescribe extra work. You know, I mean, like, we did that kind of thing, too. You know, we'd have chores that the kids, they're assigned. They've got assigned tasks. One child may have forgotten. You know, he took out several of the trash cans, but not all. He forgot one. And so he gets an extra, you know, an extra measure of work as kind of a reminder. Oh, yeah, you know, I've got to do that. So that can be effective as well. Yeah, my mom had my brother and I writing essays about all of each other's great attributes.
Yeah.
I could see that being very effective. Yeah, again, as we've said, parenting is largely about wisdom. There's not a set of, it's not a formula that you can follow or a recipe that you can follow and results you desire. You have to use wisdom, and sometimes that means being creative in the way that you think about how to deal with the sins that your child commits. It doesn't have to always be the rod. I think that's important to keep in mind. The problem in our culture today is that people want to say no rod at all, and I think that's a big mistake. Okay, anything else? Let's talk about kids in church, kids in worship some. Obviously, as we think about this goal of maturity for our kids, one of the things that we want is for our children to take their place among the saints and to participate in the worship of God along with the rest of his people. Obviously, we've got a nursery and a narthex, places to go or things that you can do with your kids on a Sunday morning to relieve some of that burden of having to have kids with you through the whole course of a service on Sunday morning. Let me just throw this out. What have you found to be the biggest challenges or the things that are most helpful in training your children to worship? Say it again. Okay. Yeah. That's good. Right. Yeah. I think it is a big challenge, and that's some people have mentioned it when we met the first time. One thing to remember is that not all churches are this way, but certainly in our church we have a high tolerance of kids in the service and the noise that comes with that. Inevitably, that's just a fact of life. And we call it the sounds of the covenant. Because that's really what it is. It's the next generation of worshipers who are being trained. And that's not going to happen all at once. I mean, nobody's kid is going to be able to sit through a service, you know, just like that without some effort and training along the way. It's a hard thing to do, to train your kids. So remember, there's a lot of patience there on the part of the congregation. Obviously, too, there's a nursery if you need it, or, you know, the narthex, you know, I mean, a lot of times I know there'll be several moms or dads out there with kids. One thing you can do, too, you know, Michelle talked about talking to other parents about things they've done, and I think that's a great thing to do because, you know, obviously parents of Christians have been doing this for generations. You know, it's not like we're the first to have to try to figure this out. It's good to learn from the wisdom of others who have already done it. But also, I would say enlist the help of others, especially as you get multiple kids in the family. It's not at all a bad thing to, you know, to grab an older daughter out of another family or a single person who could help you with your kids during worship. I think that's a very useful thing. I mentioned family worship earlier. One thing that we try to do as a family is we kind of used family worship, especially when the kids were really little, as a kind of practice time, where during family worship, we would require them to sit still during that time. They couldn't be moving around and playing. They had to sit still. It might only be for, you know, 10 or 15 minutes, where obviously it's going to be longer than that on a Sunday morning. But that kind of gave them a little taste of, you know, what it is like to sit still for a longer period of time. And then also, we would, you know, one of the things about having a liturgical service is a lot of the features of the service are the same from week to week. And so, you know, you can memorize them obviously easily as an adult, but even your kids can memorize them and participate in them. And that's one of the things I most appreciate about liturgy is that even pre-literate kids can participate in it. You know, they can know the Lord's Prayer and the Nicene Creed and some of those other parts of the liturgy that stay the same from week to week and start to participate in those from a very early age. And that's one thing that we saw our kids doing and appreciated, and of course other kids have as well. And then they're also getting the sense that there's more to this than just being able to sit still. It's actually, I'm called upon to participate. We would sing hymns, and I've mentioned this before too, you know, none of us in my family sing well at all, but we didn't let that stop us from singing together as a family. And even trying to sing, you know, the same things that we knew we'd be singing, you know, in a Sunday, this Sunday or maybe the next, you know, that are coming up. And that was real helpful as well, because even then, you know, again, you've got kids who maybe can't read yet, but they can start to sing a little bit with the rest of God's people. We would sometimes do things. I do agree that you can overdo it with trying to distract your kids, that kind of thing. But again, as your kids get a little bit older, they can be engaged in other ways. Sometimes we'd have our kids like draw pictures during the sermon of something that went with the sermon. That often works better with Old Testament sermons than New Testament sermons, but you know, it's easy to draw David and Goliath, you know, maybe not so easy to draw, you know, something out of Ephesians 2 or whatever. But we always ended up with a lot of pictures of Jesus cross, you know. That's kind of the default image, I guess, but that's not a bad thing at all. Or, you know, once the kids can start to read and write a little bit more, is have them just listen for key words. You know, like Jenny would say, now listen for the word Jesus and grace and repentance in this sermon. And every time you hear it, write it down, you know, something like that. You know, maybe a few words that are in the passage that's been read that, you know, that the sermon would come from, that kind of thing. And that was helpful. I've also got, you know, we've had bulletins that are just full of words, you know, that the kids were jotting down. One thing that helps too, again, as your kids get a little bit older, is just the discussion afterwards. You know, in the car on the way home, I'd always quiz the kids, you know, what was Sunday school about? You know, what'd you hear in the sermon that you appreciated? Have every kid answer that question, talk about it a little bit. Or that's good Sunday lunch discussion as well. So those kind of things can help. I think the most important thing, though, for parents with really little kids to know is that you just have to be patient. The phase you're in is not going to last forever. And yes, it can make for a lot of work on Sundays, but know that it's for a good purpose, a good cause, and it's not going to be that way forever. I mean, Jenny especially, because she had a lot of Sundays where she was just, you know, the single mom, so to speak, in the pew. you know, it would be tough sometimes. But if you, that's why it's in the front. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's true. I mean, to some extent, when you're trying to train a child to worship, your own worship experience is sacrificed to a degree. And again, you just need to know that's not unspiritual, and that's not displeasing to God in any way. That's part of what God has called you to, you know, in the phase of life you're in. I get taken out. And I will say this, too, and again, not every family will have this experience. I recognize that. But it was a lot more work for us to get John, our first, to sit through the service and that kind of thing. But then when the other kids came along, it was just much easier. And I think a big part of that was that kind of the pattern had already been established. And that's true not just of something like worship. It's true of a lot of things. And it's not going to always work that way. But in our case, that was definitely helpful. Thank you.
That's good.
This embodiment of we are God's people too.
Yeah.
You know, like the sayers, oh, they're getting something, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I will tell you, I am amazed a lot of Sundays, at, you know, when I'm staying at the back of the church afterwards, at the questions that kids will come up and ask me. I'm like, wow, that's a good question. The adults don't ask questions. Kevin, were you going to say something? Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Satan always attacks in the sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, kids go to movies all the time and sit for 2 hours, sit still for, and that, which I know there's not, I mean, we're not trying to entertain people in church the way that that is, but at least with some of those things, it's like, no, you can go to a movie for 2 hours without going to the bathroom. I mean, you can make it through a 90-minute service. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think that, I mean, I would say in general, I mean, we definitely want to encourage participation. I mean, and I think part of how you can do this, and I think this is a challenge because, I mean, it's not always easy to get our kids to participate. I mean, it's not always easy to get the adults to participate in the singing and everything else that's going on in the service, you know, the way that that ideally everyone would. But remind your child, you know, the Bible says that we are a royal priesthood. Or you can put it in terms they would understand. But, you know, 1 Peter 2 talks about the church as a royal priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices to God. And those sacrifices include what we do with our lips and the rest of our bodies in worship. In fact, that's most centrally what it's about. And that you know, that's what priests do. They offer sacrifices. And so we're called to active participation in the worship service. And just remind that. I mean, I would probably not make that like some big discipline issue. I would just encourage, just remind and encourage continually. And know that there's probably going to be some ups and downs with that along the way. Is what I would do. See, this is some active participation right here. It's good to have an exhibit, you know, since I'm not using a PowerPoint. Sarah mentioned the Robbie Castleman book, Parenting in the Pew. That's a good one. I mean, it's kind of mixed in some ways, but it's a decent book to read. There's another little booklet that we've had on hand at times just to pass around. It's by Randy Booth, and I don't remember the name of it. I think it's called Little Ones in the Worship of God or something like that. Do you remember the title of it? Is that something like that? Yeah, we can get some more of those and pass those around. But that was pretty helpful, too, just as a reminder of what we're seeking to do. Randy Booth. Well, what else? Any other topics you would like to talk about or anything else with worship? Yeah. Yeah, that's. Yeah. Well, I have, you know, that's something we've tried to do and probably should have done more consistently all along is remind the kids what's happening in gathered worship. That really this is our weekly ascent into the heavenlies to be in the presence of God, to gather with His people. I've noticed the same thing with prayer just, you know, at other times in life, that it's very easy for that to become a kind of dead ritual and for the kids to, you know, so I'll remind the kids, look, remember, when you pray, whether it's just, you know, whether it's nighttime prayers, bedtime prayers, or prayer before a meal, okay, you are speaking to the God and King of the universe, and you need to remember that and how you speak to Him. And so it's not just, you know, bow your head and say something as fast as you can so we can start eating, you know. But you're actually giving the God of the universe who provides all things thanks. And remember that in how you pray, how you speak to Him. Yeah, absolutely. I have found, you know, obviously one struggle that has, you know, if you look kind of broad scale, what's going on in the church and the world today is there is this huge problem with kids who are born into Christian families, grew up going to church. As soon as they reach a certain age, usually about the time they leave for college, just dropping out of church. And a lot of times, you know, thankfully they come back, but certainly not always, which is tragic. And so certainly one thing we want to be doing is teaching our kids, you know, along with everything else, we want to teach them about God and about Christ, teaching them the importance of the church so they understand what the church is and what it means to be a member of the church, and they understand that church is not optional to the Christian life. It's integral to the church, to the Christian life. To be a good Christian is to be a good churchman. It's to be a faithful and active participant in the life and ministry and worship of a local body, a local congregation. But I've also found that one of the things that is most determinative of kids' attitudes towards church is that of their parents. It's easy to say this as a pastor and it sounds kind of like it's spoken out of too much self-interest, so I don't mean it that, but I have noticed parents who tend to be hypercritical of the church, you know, and their kids hear that, it really does affect their kids' attitude towards the church. I'm not saying what the church does is always beyond criticism. Obviously, that's not the case. But I'm just saying things like that, your kids will pick up on your attitude towards the church. And if you think of going to worship on Sunday as, oh, I've got to do this again, wish I could be out on the golf course, you know, whatever, your kids are going to pick up on that. And it will definitely shape their attitude towards the church. And so, again, it's one of those things that that I think we have to be real thoughtful about as parents. But I've seen that happen in several instances. Any books on parenting that are especially helpful? You know, Sarah mentioned Doug Wilson's stuff, and Doug Wilson has both some audio, like CDs, and also some books that are really helpful. His book, Standing on the Promises, is a real good foundational book, I think. He's got one on that's especially for raising sons called Future Men that basically walks through different aspects of the book of Proverbs and says, you know, these are the kinds of things that, you know, Proverbs is especially addressed to young men. It's just as applicable to young women, but a lot of the things that Wilson brings out in that book are the things that I think you could say would be the typical besetting sins of young men, things like laziness. You know, there's a lot. It's called Future Men. Yeah. Brian Chappell has a book called Each for the Other that is about family life as a whole, so it deals with marriage as well as parenting issues, but I think it's a very useful and very wise book as well. Gary Thomas's books. He's got books on marriage and parenting. I think one's called Sacred Marriage, another's called Sacred Parenting. That's very good. Basically, he talks about how the challenges of marriage and the challenges of parenting are put in our lives by God in His providence to make us holy. So the challenges are there by design, not by accident. And that God will use your kids in your life, you know, not only so that you will raise your kids to maturity, but also your kids will mature you just in the act of seeking to raise them up and train them. So those would be some books I think are helpful.
All right. Well, thank you all very, very much. We'll probably do another seminar like this. We're going to try to do them every spring and fall. So we'll try to do a couple more sessions at least in the fall. So be thinking different topics you might want to discuss then, and we'll do it. Again, thank you all for coming out on a Saturday morning. Let me close this with prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for the children that you have blessed us with, and perhaps will continue to bless us with in the future and our families. Father, we pray that we would be wise and faithful as parents. Lord, you know what a great challenge it is to seek to raise children in a culture that is so toxic in so many ways all around us. And yet, Father, we know too that your grace is sufficient. We know that Christ is sufficient. And so we pray that you would help us by the work of your Holy Spirit in us to raise our children up in the way that they should go. We pray that that they would all grow to be faithful and fruitful warriors and servants in your kingdom. And we pray that through this church and through numerous other churches in our city and throughout our nation and throughout the world, that a new generation of saints might be raised up to further the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.